a few weeks ago here at Riverside, we started this series called The Advent Conspiracy. We began talking about this whole idea of uncovering the birth of Jesus Christ from the American culture. The Advent Conspiracy, uncovering the birth of Jesus Christ from the American culture. And yes, we sort of apologize to you guys for talking about Christmas before Thanksgiving. And we said the reason we're doing that is because we're not interested in you just thinking about Christmas differently. We want you to actually do Christmas differently this year. And we know if we wait till Advent season to start talking about Christmas and doing it differently, it'll be too late by then. And so we've begun this series called The Advent Conspiracy. As we pull up our sermon, or our series outline for you, the Advent Conspiracy folks are taking us through our first 4 weeks of our seven-week series. And a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of worship fully. And what we said, what we mean by this idea of worship fully is this, that what we're looking for our people to do here is to invite Jesus into their personal life and into their family gatherings more this Christmas season than ever before. We looked at this passage where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And what we're looking for our people to do is to satisfy themselves in Christ so much that their appetite for what the world has to offer us at Christmas time is naturally decreased. I am the bread of life. Then last week we looked at this idea of spending less. And we looked at all the biblical reasons why we think we might want to consider spending less this year on Christmas. And we talked about the idea that, look, we're not condemning generosity. And we celebrated the fact that some of you are in a position to be generous, and that's awesome and great. However, we challenge you to stop and to consider whether or not your generosity is pointing people to the birth of Jesus Christ or unintentionally covering up the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were following the slide there, we would be doing this idea of giving more this week. But we're going to flip-flop, and we're going to be looking at this last one, which is this idea of loving all. As you looked at that video, you might have gathered from the video that these Advent Conspiracy folks, when it comes to the idea of loving all, are really interested in you and I doing something tangible for the physical and material needs of people in this world around us. And the reason we're flip-flopping love all for this week, because as they alluded to in the video, Black Friday is happening before we gather together next week. And Cyber Monday is sort of right on those heels. And we know that many of you will have spent a significant amount of money between now and the time we meet together again, and many people will have spent a significant amount of money on you. And we want to give you the opportunity to rethink some of that and to consider doing something significant under this topic of loving all. You might have also gathered from the video that these Advent Conspiracy people are really into this whole idea of providing clean water for people who really need it. So we have our well up here. And some of you at Riverside know all about this well. Some of you know some, but not too much. And some of you might know absolutely nothing at all about it. That's all right. In a few minutes, some folks from the church are going to get up and share with you what this well is all about and what that has to do with us as a congregation. Before we invite them up, I want to share with you just for a few minutes together this morning from a passage of Scripture that I think invites us, it challenges us, it reminds us of the biblical mandate for you and I to indeed love all. I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. If you've got a Bible with you or you want to grab a Bible in the pew, we're inviting you to turn with me to the book of James this morning, in James chapter 2, starting in the 14th verse. If you don't have a Bible or you're too embarrassed because you know if you pick one up, it'll take you an hour to find the book of James, that's okay. We've got a screen here behind us. We'll put the scripture on there. James chapter 2, just a few verses, 14 through 17 together this morning. Here's what it says. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, if you've been around the church, chances are you've heard this passage read several times. You've probably heard a few sermons on it as well. If you're newer to the idea of church, especially if you're not so sure about the church, because you've kind of always been skeptical about this idea that Christians sort of claim one thing with their words and their lifestyle doesn't always line up, my guess is you'll really like this passage. Personally, I've heard several sermons on this section of Scripture. The one that stands out to me was by, in many ways, an awesome sermon. It was a great passage, a great sermon. I remember this guy's message on James chapter 2, and in many ways, his message on James chapter 2 was better than what I'm going to give you today. And for one, the guy read the whole passage of Scripture in its whole context, so he one-ups me there. But this guy, in the sermon that I heard, I mean, he got into all the background information. He got into all kinds of details, and he told me how this passage connected with some Old Testament stuff and how this passage connected with some other New Testament passages. And he told me the meaning of a couple Greek words in this passage. And, I mean, he just explained all kinds of stuff about this. But 35 minutes later, he wrapped up, we prayed, and left. So he preached for 35 minutes how we should be a people of not just words, but action, and they never gave us any tangible way to respond. And here's the thing. There are some passages in Scripture that absolutely need a lot of background information to help us understand them. But this passage is one of those passages where the meaning of the Scripture is much plainer when we simply just read it. But the application of it is very, very difficult. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. One of those passages that in many ways is simple to understand, but very difficult to apply. Well, for those of you who do like background information, we'll give you some. I'll give you one guess as to who wrote the book of James, and it wasn't Paul. That kind of can be tricky sometimes, okay? All right? A man named James wrote the book of James, okay? And James, the thing about James is he's one of those guys, we would call him today connected. What I mean by connected was he was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? And just in case, you know, your Christmas story details aren't very clear, by half-brother, I mean they had the same mom, but a different dad, okay? Now James, so James grew up with Jesus as his older brother. Now let me ask you, if I was to say to you, do you think that would have been a cool thing or a not so good thing? You know, what would you say? My guess is some of you would raise your hand and say, oh, that sounds pretty good to grow up with Jesus in your household. Some of you would say, I'm not so sure. Here's the good part. The good part is Jesus, being fully divine, was kind and compassionate and honest and caring. And he would have treated James that way just as he did anybody else. That sounds like it would have been great to live with him. But on the not-so-good side, if you've ever been upstaged by a sibling, of course I haven't, but you know, I mean, if you've ever been upstaged by a sibling, then you know whether they meant to or not, that doesn't feel so good, does it? And so church history tells us of this idea that James was someone who kind of grew up as sort of a skeptic of Jesus. And when Jesus launched his public ministry, wasn't so sure about this whole idea that his half-brother was indeed God. Okay. And you kind of can't blame him for that. He knew him intimately. He knew him well. He saw him cry. He knew he was hungry. He knew he needed his mom. All those types of things. But God would use that familiarity to completely transform James's life. See, the Scripture tells us that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was crucified and buried, but then resurrected from the dead. And I don't know about you, but I just have always imagined that when some people saw the resurrected Jesus, some of them probably wrestled with, like, I'm pretty sure it's Jesus, but really? Like, this is such an amazing thing. It was sort of a hurdle to try to get over. Is that really Jesus? You know? But God would redeem James's familiarity with Jesus in this, that who of all people would be able to say that indeed is Jesus, other than one of his family members. And so it was upon seeing the resurrected Christ that James's faith in him absolutely transforms and changes. And so within that context, that James is now writing and saying, look, people, this whole Christianity thing, this is not a religious practice or routine. There is an alive Jesus who should transform our very lives. We cannot just say things and claim to be religious people. We cannot just say things and claim to be followers of Christ without having our lives actually changed and transformed. It's within that context that James begins to write this whole thing about this idea that our faith should line up with our deeds, as he says here. Some of you might prefer this idea of our faith lining up with our works. We might sum it all up by just saying our lifestyle. James is saying our lifestyle ought to line up with the faith that we claim as Christians. And to illustrate that, he goes into this whole idea. Just imagine, he says, assume one of you encounters someone who doesn't have any food, who isn't dressed properly, and you say to them, oh, I want you to have food and clothing, but then you walk away and do nothing. Now, a lot of people think that that is the main point of the passage, that the main point of this passage is about feeding people and giving them clothing. It's not the main point of the passage. That is an illustration to highlight for you and I the hypocrisy of being someone who claims to have faith, but who has a lifestyle that doesn't line up with it. But in God's masterful wisdom, he has the ability to give us an illustration that is also an example. The illustration that he gives us of a person encountering someone without any food or warm clothing is indeed an example of how someone's lifestyle could line up with their faith, how someone's deeds could line up with their faith. And so he launches into this illustration. And I don't know about you, but when I read the illustration, I kind of think that James gives people in the church a little too much credit. I mean, I think he gives their response to this person a little too much credit, because I've known the church and been around the church, and I know the condition of my own heart. And when I see people in the circumstance that this person sees people, I don't always respond even as well as they do in the illustration. I mean, how many of us church people, when we see someone who's not well-fed and needing clothes and homeless or whatever it might be, our response is something like, well, what's that have to do with me? That's their problem. They got their own issues. I've got my own problems to deal with in life. And maybe some of you have even a worse response to that. And you say, well, if they're homeless or they're not well-fed or if they're not well-dressed, it's probably because they've done something to deserve it. They're probably addicted. They're probably a criminal. They've probably done something. They're getting what they deserve. But this isn't the option that James gives in his illustration. He says, okay, church, assume one of you comes across someone who doesn't have food and doesn't have clothing, and you encounter them, and you say, I wish you to be well-fed and warm. Go and be in that state. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I've always sort of gotten the impression that what he's after here is it's like someone saying, oh, that is a really terrible circumstance you're in. I'll pray about it. I'll pray for you. And in that, we are reminded that sometimes praying for someone is the most sinful thing we can do, because it gives the illusion that we care. It gives the illusion that we're doing something about it, when indeed we're not. You get the impression that this person, unlike the cold-hearted person who says, well, they deserve it, at least has some compassion. In many ways, I think this illustration, it speaks to the majority of us here. There's not many of us who look at people who are totally broken and say, well, I'm glad they're that way. I don't wish them to have a better circumstance in life. There's some compassion on this person, and yet we discover from the bigger point that James is making is that compassion without action really is useless. That compassion without action is really not compassion at all. I mean, the other day, I was in TJ Maxx parking lot. It was at night, it was cold, and I was trying to get over to the Pregnancy Resource Center event that was happening over at Calvary Church. So I walk out of TJ Maxx, and I know, spend less, Dan, I get it, yeah. But I walk out of TJ Maxx, and I walk out of there, I go out to my car, and I start the car, and it won't start. It's just absolutely dead. Now, I know nothing about cars. The only solution I know how to fix